Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 38 this morning, and our deacon has already read it. I do want to cover the whole chapter, which is a lot to cover, in so much as there are so many interesting things that are set forth before us there. I want to cover four main topics this morning. One, I want to cover the genealogy, because that's set for us before. Here is a big picture, that brings forth the depravity of man. I then want to talk a bit about the law of inheritance, because we're going to see the gospel in that. I want to see us to talk a little about what's called the law of the Lavirite, and the word Lavirite doesn't actually appear in the King James Bible. It's a Latin word, but it means the law of the brother. And then I want to talk about the pledge that is set forth here as the fourth thing. And so I want us to appreciate the sovereignty of God in all of this, juxtapositioned with the responsibility of man. God will intervene, and he does in the lives of men all the time, to accomplish his objectives. The genealogy is going to come from Judah for Christ, whether Judah is aware of that or willingly or knowingly participates in it. It's going to happen because God has ordained that it would happen that way. He ever works in man to will and to do of his good pleasure. In the hymn, one of the hymns we sung this morning, one of the lyrics, the lines is, respecting God, to guide the future as he has the past. And he certainly does that here. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open up Genesis chapter 38 for us. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we might see Christ therein and see the wonderful sovereignty of how you enter in frequently into the works of men to accomplish your objective, to glorify thyself in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So first I want to talk a little bit about the genealogy, because that's what's set before us here in terms of the depravity of man. This is an interesting parenthetical history of Judah that comes in the midst of Joseph's sufferings. Joseph has been sold into slavery. Judah was part of that. And so I would characterize this as a particularly low point with respect to the history of the family of Jacob, but Judah himself in particular. He is another man set before us of which we cannot be proud of. No one can be proud of. It opens in the first couple of verses here. By the way, Judah means he shall be praised. Obviously, it's not talking about Judah in particular, but rather Christ in particular. And Tamar, her name means a palm tree, and a palm tree is often set forth in Scripture as a symbol of righteousness. So right on the get-go, in terms of the two primary characters, we have he will be praised and a palm tree, a symbol of righteousness. So we see in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. Obviously, you can see that he's moving away from what he should be doing. He's going down, and in Scripture that typifies moving further from God, and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hiram. And Adullamite, that word means a testimony to them, and this whole thing is going to be a testimony about the depravity of man. It's a testimony of men, but it's also going to testify of the righteousness of God. Hiram means paleness and hollowness, and so you see a vanity and emptiness there. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. Shua means depression, depression as in a physical depression. And so here we have Judah going down about as low as he can go in terms of moving away from God. And so this is a low point in their history. God saves whomever he will save, irrespective of them according to the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, the Lord says that, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And so it is here we see with respect to Judah moving away from what he should be doing and what he should understand in terms of his responsibility before God. In verse 28, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And here's the reason he has done it, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Judah has nothing to glory about in terms of what happens here. And quite frankly, he should be ashamed. And there is an expression about that when he talks about Tamar, she hath been more righteous than I. I mean, I feel like that's the understatement of the century. I see no righteousness in him whatsoever. So we see the depravity of man is really set forth before us here. And we're going to juxtaposition that against with what God would accomplish through these people anyway. Now, there is a general principle that we know from Scripture, from 2 Corinthians 6:14, that ye should not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. And so Judah has a family history where his father or grandfather or great-grandfather, Abraham, married his sister, Sarah. So that sets this principle before us in the very beginning of how God begins to work in a more direct way to build up his church. And then we see in Genesis 24 where Isaac, his bride, comes from his family, Rebekah. And Jacob, of course, takes his two wives, Leah and Rachel, from the family as well. So we have these three generations where they are taking their brides from amongst their family members, helping us to appreciate that we should not be unequally yoked together. But Judah does not do that. He goes down to a lower part, leaving the mountains, and he is moving away further and further from God. And so as a result of that, whenever you move further and further away from God, you're more likely to fall into error, and things are not going to go well for you. We saw that with respect to Abraham when he went into the promised land in Genesis 12:6, that he passed right through it. And eventually in verse 10, we see that he ends up in Egypt, not trusting or believing in the promises of God. He's moved further from God. And what comes out of Egypt but Hagar, and nothing but trouble since that point in time. So Judah goes down from his, he moves further from his brethren, and he turns into a Canaanite. Obviously, he spends a number of years there, and he does what most people do in this world, is they conform themselves to the image of the world. And so he addicts himself to Canaanite morality, and he takes a Canaanite wife to himself. Now, I make that statement of him addicting himself to Canaanite morality because why would Tamar think that if she dressed up like a harlot, that Judah would go and visit her? Obviously, she has an appreciation for Judah's base morality. So they're violating. He is violating basic principles that should have been set forth before him through generations of his family. So what fruit is born from what Judah has done here? What fruit could it possibly bear? What fruit could be born when you move further away from God spiritually and certainly in basic principles that will set before us here? Well, the fruit it bears is nothing but trouble. Er, his name means wicked. Let me see what I wrote down here. Okay, I don't have his name there, but nevertheless, Er is wicked in the sight of the Lord, and we read that the Lord slew him. Onan, his brother, he refuses to bear fruit unto his brother, and so he is deemed to be evil in the sight of the Lord, and God slew him. So one of the things that we should appreciate from what takes place with respect to these two brothers is God, who is sovereign, proactively enters into the lives of all people, whether they know it or not, whether people appreciate it or not. They should understand that God is very proactive in how this world conducts itself and how he enters into the various lives of people. I want to read from you just a short paragraph from a book that was written in 1860, so we would appreciate that people at times understood how God intervenes and acts in the lives of people. This particular author, J.D. Harris, is writing about the Haitian slave revolt, but the book was written in 1860, and so it reflects his appreciation and understanding of the sovereignty of God. He's speaking about one of the French leaders of the opposition to the slave revolt. And he says, amid scenes of horrors as infamous as these, he's been chronicling some of them, Le Cleric was summoned by the fever to appear before a higher tribunal to give an account of his deeds of darkness. He died on the 1st of November after having been driven from Tortuga, his previous place of abode. Well, what would be a higher tribunal to give an account? He's obviously being called before the throne of judgment, and the author is sharing with us here his appreciation for that, that this man is being called to account for his deeds. As all men are, all men will stand before the Lord and be judged by virtue of what things they have done. So that was part of the vernacular. It comes out of the Bible. We should all have that appreciation that God's hand is intimately in our lives. So Judah has the three sons, and the first two are slain by God. And so Shelah is supposed to be given to Tamar, but he is not. So Judah here behaves dishonorably to Tamar. He promises his son to her, but gives him not. And you can appreciate what he says in verse 11 as disingenuous, because there he says, "Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did." And Tamar went and dwelled in her father's house. So he's promising his son to her, but he doesn't want to give her because he's afraid. He's superstitious that perhaps she's the reason why all her boys are dying. So he's clearly blind to the evil nature of his own sons because he's attributing their death not to their conduct and behavior before the true and living God, but by virtue of their relationship with Tamar. So he leaves Tamar in a state of reproach because she has no children. She's been married twice and has no children. And so the women back then felt that that was a reproach against them. You'll recall that when Rachel was barren, that first she beat up her husband, Jacob, and said, "Well, unless give me children unless I die." And he said, "Who am I? Am I in the place of God?" When she does become pregnant, she says in Genesis 30, verse 23, "God hath taken away my reproach." And so Joseph was then born to her. So here we have Tamar in her father's house, and she's wearing her the garments of a widow, and yet she's betrothed to Shelah, but she's not given. So she's really trapped in this situation because she can't marry anybody else because she's betrothed to him. So verse 12 says that in the process of time, this goes on for a period of time, and the question is, what should she do? How should she conduct herself, and what should she do? Well, based on previous generations, she should do what Rebekah did, who first entreated her husband, Isaac, that he would entreat the Lord on her behalf. And then when she is pregnant with twins in her womb, what does she do? But she goes to the Lord and asks him why things are such with her. So that's what she should do. She should go to the Lord in prayer, but that's not what she does. She does what Sarah did, and she moves into the flesh to deal with this on her own accord. So if she can't get seed from the sons, she'll have it by the father. And so one of the things you should appreciate in terms of the symmetry of this is God has removed two of Jacob's sons, but he's going to give him two more. So there's a wonderful symmetry here in helping us to appreciate God's hand in all of this. But we should ask ourselves this: what is going on in her heart, and why does she feel a need to do this? Well, one is because she wants to remove the reproach that is from her because she's not born any children from her two previous marriages, and she has not been given to the third son. Also, there is a financial reality that exists for all people, is that the question is, she is going to need to provide for herself in some ways, but a woman is financially destitute. In this case, she's got to live with her father, but what happens when her father dies, and if she happens to have brothers, she will inherit nothing because it'll go to her brothers. And so she'll have to live with a family member to care for her the rest of her life, and you should be thinking the story of Ruth, because there's a lot going on in the background of the book of Ruth related to this law of Levirate and the law of inheritance. So what is the result from how she decides to move forward? Well, adultery on her part, because she's been betrothed to Shelah, and there's fornication on Judah's part, because he's having sex outside the marriage union. The fact that he's a widower means nothing, because you never have sex outside of the covenant of marriage. What he does, we see that he does most willingly. It says he turned in to her by the way. And you should appreciate that she's not just sitting on some rock out in the middle of nowhere. She's at the gates of a particular city. So he understood exactly what she was, and you can certainly appreciate that from the narrative. Both of them are committing incest. And so we have this genealogical intervention here so that we would appreciate that the nation of Israel is related in whole to what is taking place here. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, the first two verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, the Lord sets this before us here. It says, now the sons of Reuben, you'll recall Reuben was the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph. You'll recall that the firstborn gets a double portion, but the birthright of Reuben fell to Joseph. Joseph has two sons. Jacob adopts them as his own, and then he blesses them. So Joseph gets a double portion, and so that's common. So the birthright of Reuben goes to Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So the Lord is telling you here that the genealogy doesn't follow the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph. So the Lord is telling us here that the genealogy is reckoned unto Judah. So this, what's taking place here, we know, comes from Judah, is going to represent the genealogy of national Israel. Now, how did Judah prevail above his brethren? Well, when they threw Joseph into the pit, Judah was the one who said, let's not slay him, but rather sell him. And later, we're going to find that with respect to Benjamin, Judah becomes surety for Benjamin, and so his heart is opened up, and we can appreciate him as a type of Christ and as surety for us. So, with respect to the genealogy in national Israel, between Judah and Lot, both of them unknowingly commit incest. It's being driven by the women. Tamar lies with Judah, unbeknownst to him that it's his daughter-in-law. Lot's two daughters lie with him, the elder of which bears a child which becomes the Moabites, from which comes Ruth. Ruth marries Boaz. Boaz is a son of a man named Salem, who was husband to Rahab, the harlot. So the genealogy of this family is an absolute mess. You've got incest on both sides, and you've got fornication involved in there too. And so we have Boaz and Ruth. He would be like a son of fornication. Ruth is a daughter of fornication. They give birth to Obed, from whence is Jesse, and then David. And then all the line of the kings come from David. So they're all sons and daughters of fornication. And then on Nathan's side, also son of David, comes Mary, and of which is born Christ. So spiritual picture here, we should appreciate that the church is comprised of spiritual fornicators and adulterers, of which the Bible makes clear from beginning to end. We are all spiritual fornicators and adulterers in so much as we have not, until God gets a hold of us and converts us, we have all sorts of false gods in this world. We worship all sorts of idols and things like that. So, again, the proactivity on this was Lot's daughters, was Rahab and Tamar. They're all very proactive in doing this. So of Christ, who orchestrated all of this genealogy, it can truly be said that he made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men. That's Philippians 2:7. Christ made himself of no reputation. He's working out the genealogy so that it would reflect the nature of men. It says in Romans 8:3 that he was made in the likeness of sinful men. So I've shared this with us in the past. He did not have the nature of sin. The Bible says that he was made in the likeness of men. So keep that in mind. I'm not saying that he had the nature, the sin nature was within him. It was not. Joseph was not his father. Joseph adopted Christ as his son, and the sin nature goes through the man and not the woman. He was birthed by virtue of the Holy Ghost through the woman. So, but nevertheless, we see this picture set before us in terms of the genealogy. Now, what does that mean to us in terms of national Israel and in terms of the flesh, in terms of people? In John chapter 8, the Lord is speaking with the leadership of Israel. In verse 14 of John chapter 8, in this conversation, Jesus says, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came. He knows all of the genealogy and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. By the way, he says, know whence I came. He's saying he comes from the Heavenly Father, but nevertheless, he understands all of the genealogy here. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. This is the verse I'm looking for, verse 19. And they said unto him, where is thy father? They are accusing him of not having a father. They are accusing him, and this is God's language, not mine. They're accusing him of being a bastard. And a bastard is not permitted in the temple. And there he's in the temple teaching him. So they're laying an indictment against him. Now, flip over to John 8, 38 to 41. John 8, 38 to 41. I'll pick it up. It says, I speak that of which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. They're taking pride in their relationship with Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, and this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. And then here is the phrase that's very indicting. Verse 41, then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. That's exactly what they are. They are children of fornication. They are describing themselves in opposition to what they really are. They are children of fornication. And so as we look at this, we appreciate that these people have virtually nothing to glory in, absolutely nothing to glory in, and neither does anybody else. They are children of fornication. Because that's from whence the line of their kings come from. They come from fornicators. We also have nothing to glory in. There's nothing meritorious in our flesh that we would receive the grace and mercy of God other than it's exclusively a gift and it is exclusively His grace and our mercy. There's nothing in our pedigree that would endear us to God. And certainly it is true of the Israelites as well. And the Lord is setting that principle before us here. In Galatians 6:14, the Lord says, this is the Apostle Paul, says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing that we can glory in, is we can glory in the cross, which the Lord vicariously paid our penalty of sin. With respect to this idea that we are fornicators and adulterers, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, the Lord says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. And so the Lord cleans us up, cleans this idolatrous sin from us and presents us as a chaste virgin unto Christ our husband. Now, so we have this parenthetical blight in the history of the sufferings of Joseph. Now, as we ask ourselves, why Tamar did what she did, and we've talked about it. Part of it's to remove the reproach, but we also have this issue of a need that she have financial support. So we need to understand the law of inheritance and what is called the duty of the husband's brother, which we know as the Levirate. And so we would need to know this to appreciate why Tamar did what she did. And the gospel is therein. In Psalm 40, verse 7, the Lord says that he comes in the volume of the book. I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will. Thy, O God, thy law is within my heart. And so we're going to see in here that Tamar is going to do the will of the Father. Deuteronomy 25 talks about the duty of the husband's brother. And so I want to look at that. And then we're going to go and look at the law of inheritance. And these are really not very complicated, but the gospel is there. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, it says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. So Er dies, his wife Tamar is supposed to be married to the next husband, which is Onan, and that does take place. And it shall be if the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So the child that would be born by the next brother, that child would become an heir of the first brother. Now remember I already said that the first brother gets a double portion? So the second brother doesn't really want to do that because he's really marring his own inheritance. So think of the book of Ruth, why that near kinsman doesn't want to go in and do that because he's going to mar his own inheritance, and he knows that. So the second brother doesn't want to do it, And that's what Onan, he doesn't want to do it. He's spilling his seed on the ground, because if he raises up a seed to his brother, then the double portion will not fall to him. It will fall to that boy that would represent his dead brethren. So verse 7 says, and if a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, you remember in the book of Ruth how that ends up? The near kinsman doesn't want to do it, but she doesn't take off his shoe, and she doesn't spit in his face. Why does she not do that? That's what the law says she should do. Why does she not do it? Because that kinsman was not required to do this, because it wasn't one of his brothers. So he was not required to perform the duty of the Levirate. And this is the beauty of the love story in the book of Ruth, because Boaz steps in. He's not required to step in. He steps in exclusively out of love. Just like Christ was not required to step in to redeem us and do what he did for us, he did it out of love. So just keep this in your mind as we move forward here, that the brother is required to do it, but a kinsman is not required to do it. And so we have this set before us here, and here's a picture of the gospel, because Jesus performed the duty of a husband's brother. We have Er, Onan, and we have Tamar in terms of the people that are the players here, Shelah, the other brother. We have Adam represented by Er. He sins and he dies. Then we have Israel. National Israel comes in, and she, National Israel, is supposed to give seed to raise up to the first brother, but does not, lest Adam's name not be forgotten. And they bear no fruit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 15 and 16, we see that with respect to National Israel. Speaking of the National Israel, it says, who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is cometh upon them to the uttermost. So they don't do what they're supposed to do. So how does this play out? Christ himself comes, and then he weds the church, which bears fruit, and the gospel goes out into the world. So Christ performs the duty of the husband's brother. Now, let's talk about the law of inheritance real quick. And I think you can appreciate another reason why she does what she does. In Numbers chapter 27, verses 8 through 11. Numbers 27, verses 8 through 11. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be under the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I know these laws don't exist at the time of Genesis chapter 38, but you can find all of the laws at some point or another boiled back into Genesis, the book of Genesis. And so the law of inheritance is obviously in play here, as is the law of the Levirate, because it is Judah who's saying, this is what you must do, that you need to wait for this third son that I'm supposed to give to you. So if you were paying close attention to this law of inheritance, you would see this. If a man dies, first his inheritance is to go to his sons. If he has no sons, then it goes to the daughters. No daughters, then it goes to his brethren. No brethren, then it goes to his uncles. And from there, if there's no uncles, then it goes to his nearest kinsman. It's always going to go somewhere, except for, who was left out of this? The wife. The wife is left out. The wife is not an heir. And so that is very conspicuous here, because you have, now you again can appreciate Naomi and Ruth and the plight that they're in, because they're not an heir. Naomi, Ruth, and Tamar, none of them are heirs. And so again, Boaz stepping in, he does so purely out of love. He is not required to step in. Now, the law of inheritance, we can also see the gospel picture as well. So Christ, who is one with God, he dies, and we, the church, fit all of these categories. We are said to be sons, we are said to be daughters, we are said to be brethren, and we are said to be kinsmen according to the flesh. All of that language comes out in the scripture in terms of our relationship with God. So we are heirs of God. When the Son of God died, to whom we were married as sons and daughters and brethren and kinsmen, we would inherit the new heavens and the new earth. But as his spouse, and this is a beauty of the gospel as well, our husband, our resurrected husband, never dies. We don't have anything to worry about. So as Christians, we both inherit money through death, and we receive money by virtue of our marriage to our everlasting husband. So back in Genesis 38 here, we see that Tamar is not an heir of either Er or Onan. If she has any brothers at home, she will inherit nothing and she'll be destitute the rest of her life. So the law of the Levirate would come in, and the Lord sets it before us here because it's a way to deal with not only the wife, but producing up an inheritance for the dead man's brother. So as I said, we saw the gospel in that. Now, Judah takes a wife, Tamar, for his firstborn son. He's wicked. The Lord slays him. She's not to marry without. She's given to Onan. He spills his seed, and don't gloss over that. Imagine the pillow talk in that house about what was going on. She's married to a second man. She has no issue from the first husband, and she's supposed to receive it from the second husband. Dad said, you're supposed to do this, and he's not doing it, and she wants a child very badly. So you can bet there was a lot going on in that household. Sometimes the Bible glosses over dysfunctionality in family, but it's all over the place. So she's back at her father's house. She's trapped. She needs a husband or she needs children, because the basic principle is honor thy father and thy mother. And so if she has children of any kind, well, then they would be they would take care of her, just as we should take care of our parents, so she could live with her children. So the solution is the Levirate. The duty of the husband's brother would be her providence. So Jacob is failing her. So it is Tamar who performs the duty of the husband's brother to herself. Judah is an unwitting participant, and Tamar does this at great peril to her life. How does this thing bear itself out? Tamar does this at great peril to her life. When knowledge of the child is public, what is the claim? Let her be burnt, is what they say. Now you think to yourself, doesn't the law say that somebody should be stoned for doing what she did? Well, it does say that, unless she's a daughter of a priest. We are all daughters of priests because Christ is our high priest. In Leviticus 21:9, it says that she's a daughter of a priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, and she shall be burnt with fire. Now, what's sad here is not only is she going to be burned, but Judah's sons will be burnt also. She performs the duty of the Levirate, and he claims her, declares her to be more righteous than I. As I said, she's evidently the daughter of a priest of some kind, as indeed we all are. Christ is our high priest. So as a type of the church, she's declared to be righteous by Judah. And by what means does he declare her to be righteous? So now we're moving into the fourth thing, where I want to talk about the kid of the goats and the things that he gave her, that he might come in unto her and bear fruit. She's declared to be righteous, due possession of the signet and of the staff and of the cord, or what they'd call our bracelets. In the Hebrew word there, the word they translate as bracelets is a cord which goes through the signet, which you would wear around your neck, just like someone today would wear a locket, which they would have a picture of their beloved in. So there's a sense in terms of where it's worn that it's endearing to them because it's worn over your heart. Now, look at Numbers chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. In Numbers chapter 17, verse 1 through 4, but I'll make a brief comment. In Numbers chapter 1, every time the word tribe appears, it's that same Hebrew word for staff. Every time the word tribe appears in chapter 1 of Numbers, and that's 16 times, it is translated from the same word. It is the same word as staff that's used in Genesis 38. In Numbers 17, 1 through 3, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod," that's the same word, staff, "according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods or staffs. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod or staff of Levi, for one rod or staff shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. So the staff that Judah gives Tamar represents him in the totality of his tribe, which at this point only contains 3 kids. But it's going to explode, as you know, into eventually to Christ himself. So that staff represents the totality of him. It is the exclusive property of Judah, and it is given by Judah to Tamar as a pledge to send her a goat of the kids, a kid of the goats from the flock. And that is the payment that he renders unto her, that he might come in unto her or enter into unto her, and the means and agency by which she might bear fruit. So how does this apply to the church? What does God the Father give the church that he, God, might enter into the church and bear fruit? What did God give the church that he might enter into the church and bear fruit? He gave Christ on the cross. And that, of course, Christ is the antitype of the kid of goats that's offered here. That goat, kid of goats, represents him. It's a roasted goat, and you'll recall from Exodus chapter 12 that on the Passover, you are to take a lamb or a kid of the goats to be slain, the blood of which you would put on your doorpost. So the kid of the goats represents Christ. Now, if Christ did not die for you, if Christ did not give his son for you, the son which is in the bosom of the Father, that's John 1:18, the place where the signet, which exclusively identifies the father, Judah, is worn about a cord. And that language comes from Psalm of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, where he says, set me as a seal upon thine heart. And so that's what that signet represents, Christ, on your heart. That's something that would be very endearing to the Father, because the Son is in the bosom of the Father. And we know that the Son is the expressed image of the person of God. All of this identification, which really identifies Judah exclusively, but it's all pointing to Christ, that is given to Tamar, is given to the church. If you have received that identification from God, then God will come into you and create new life within you, just as Judah, the father, created new life within Tamar, which are his sons. You got to love the things that the Lord does. So the signet, the cord, the bracelets, and the staff are all offered as a pledge or promise until the kid from the flocks be sent. All of these things are later produced by Tamar that she would not be burnt. Just as the church, the saints, points to Christ, who unites us with and identifies us with the Father, Christ having died for our sins, that we would not be cast into the lake of fire and be burnt. So all of this is consistent with the gospel. The Lord is setting these spiritual truths before us here in terms of the way he has orchestrated everything, that Tamar would bear fruit through the Father. So her sons, Jacob's grandsons, are also his sons in that context here. So God pulls all of this together and unites us with the Father. The sons that are created in Tamar are in the image of Judah. Interesting also is that the offering that is made by Judah and given to Tamar is received back by Judah. She's not there to be found, so the kid of the goat that was slain, he receives it back. And that also helps us to appreciate that Christ that was offered up by God the Father was received back up by God the Father, evincing his acceptance of the offering that was made, and now our imputed righteousness associated being with united with Christ. And so, in any event, I covered a lot this morning in Genesis 38. There is a lot there, and I hope we can appreciate the gospel and the things that we talked about. The gospel's in the depravity of man we started with, and we have the gospel associated with the genealogy, and we have the gospel associated with this law of the Levirate, and we see that we are united with Christ through what he has given us in terms of the offering, just as we saw that here, that we would bear fruit unto the Lord. So to that, I'll say amen and pray that God put these truths on our hearts. Amen.